I want you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of Esther, please. And as you turn and find the place, I want to thank the Reverend Higginson for his warm words of welcome. He's a good friend of mine, and he may not know this, but every Sunday he goes to preach. I'm certainly praying for him and many other brethren, and I want to thank him and the leadership of the church for inviting me along this evening to have this opportunity of ministering the Word of God. I was with you not that long ago on a Sunday night giving my testimony, but it's lovely to be along tonight, and I want to thank him and the leadership of the church for inviting me, and we trust that we might profit as we gather around the Word of the Lord. He told me tonight there's no time limit. That's one of the things I like about the Free Presbyterian Church. They don't limit your time. Sometimes that can be a bit of a problem to preachers. I heard on one occasion the story of a minister. I'm not sure whether he was Free Presbyterian or Baptist, but he arrived in this church, and the first Sunday he was there, the congregation were well packed in to hear him, and he preached for about 20 minutes, and well, that pleased most people. And then the second Sunday he was there, he preached for about an hour, and that raised a few eyebrows. And the third Sunday he was there, he preached for about an hour and a half. He got real liberty. And you know, there's always a character in every church. And this old boy was sitting at the back of the church, and he came to him and he said, "Sir, we're delighted that you've responded to our invitation, that you're now our pastor, our minister. But tell me, the first Sunday that you were here, you preached for 20 minutes. The second Sunday, you preached for an hour. And the third Sunday, you preached for an hour and a half." "Well," said the new man, he said, "you know, the first Sunday I was with you, I had a new set of false teeth in, and I could only go for 20 minutes. But by the time the second Sunday had come round, they were well settled into my gums." The old boy said, "It's the third Sunday we're worried about. You preach for an hour and a half." "Oh," said the pastor, "I made a mistake that morning. I put the wife's teeth in." Well, we trust it will not keep you too long this evening. The book of Esther, chapter 4, and we're reading at verse 1. Let me just give you just a little background about the book of Esther. It's, as you know, one of two books in the Bible named after women. You remember that Ruth was a Gentile woman who married a Jew. Esther was a Jewish woman who married a Gentile. Let's think for a moment about the place of where this story takes place. This story in the book of Esther was set in the city of Shushan. This was located 150 miles east of Babylon in modern Iran, not far from the Iran-Iraqi border. The place of this story. I want you to think about the period of this story, because the events in the book of Esther take place between chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra, around 483 to 473 BC. And this story takes place among the Jews who decided to remain in Babylon and were not part of the remnant who went back to the land of Judah, back to the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls. Of course, we can see from the introduction to the book of Esther that it's no longer Babylon that's in charge now, it's Persia that's the world empire. The place of this story, the period of this story, the people of this story are fascinating, for there are several main characters in this book. There is Ahasuerus, the king. His Greek name is Xerxes. There is Vashti, his queen. Her name means beautiful. We also find a man called Haman, who was the healer of Jews. And we find Mordecai, the Jewish cousin of Esther. And then we find Esther herself, which is her Persian name, and it means star. The place of this story, the period of this story, the people of this story. What's the purpose of this story? The purpose of this story is very simple. It's to show us that though God is invisible, He is invincible. Here's a story about how God preserved the covenant-keeping nation of Israel from annihilation. It was a story, and it is a story, that's not new to the book of Esther. There's something demonic, is there not, about anti-Semitism. You remember that Pharaoh tried to drown the Jews. And here, of course, Hitler tries to destroy the Jews. And you remember that Herod tried to murder the Jews. And of course, Hitler tried to gas the Jews, 6 million of them. And so here's a story that's right relevant to our day. Thank God tonight that God is still in control. Aren't you glad about that tonight? As you think about our own nation, as we think about our little province of Ulster tonight, aren't you glad tonight that the nations are just like a drop in the bucket and the inhabitants thereof are just like grasshoppers, and God is still on the throne and God is still in control? The place of the story, the period of the story, the people of the story, the problem of the story, and it's this. The name of God nowhere appears in this book. And of course that has made some to question the authenticity of the book of Esther. The name of God is not mentioned in our English edition of the Bible, but his finger certainly is. But why is God not mentioned? Well, some scholars tell us the biggest surprise is this, that God is mentioned. God is actually mentioned 5 times in the book, and few are able to spot it. The secret hiding of God's name is not evident in our English Bible, but scholars tell us that in the Hebrew Bible, the name of God, Jehovah, does appear on 5 occasions in acrostic form. One thing is certain tonight, the key to the book of Esther is one word, providence. Louis Berkhof says, the providence of God is that work of God in which he preserves all his creatures, is active in all that happens in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. Providence, the hand of God in the glove of history. Now, I want us to break in, giving you that little bit of background tonight, I want us to break into Esther chapter 4, because there's a phrase in this chapter that I want to leave with you tonight. The book of Esther chapter 4, please, and we're reading at verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hadak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom it appointed to attend upon her, and gave on a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hadak went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her and to charge her, that she should go into the king to make supplication unto him and to make requests before him for her people. And Hadak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again, Esther spake unto Hadak, and given commandment unto Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: "Go gather together all the Jews that are preserved in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way, did according to all that Esther had commanded him. And may the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Look at verse 11, the last phrase. "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I just want to talk to you tonight on those words. For such a time as this. It was an hour of crisis. A situation had arisen in which the destiny of the United Kingdom was in the balance. The morning of the 10th of May 1939 dawned in London with the news of a German offensive. Holland and Belgium had been invaded. France was soon to be trodden under by the rapid advancing Nazi boot. At 6 o'clock that morning, a message summoned Winston Churchill to Buckingham Palace. And there the king asked Churchill to mobilize the government against Hitler. By the end of the day, Winston Churchill had accepted a position that he would hold for the duration of the war, one that would secure him a place of honor in history. His journal records his feelings on that fateful night. He writes, "During these crowded days of the political crisis, my pulse had not quickened at any moment. I took it all as I came. But I cannot conceal from the reader the truthful account that as I went to bed about 3 in the morning, I was conscious of a profound sense of relief. At last, I had the authority to give directions over the whole scene." Churchill writes, "I felt as though I were walking with destiny, and that all my past life had been but a preparation for this hour and for this trial." It was an hour of crisis. A situation had arisen in which the destiny of the Jewish nation was in the balance. Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, the king of Persia, had consented to sign a decree at the request of the wicked Haman, the implacable enemy of the people of God, that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all Jews throughout the vast Persian Empire, somewhere in the region of 15 million, throughout this vast empire, should be slain. It seems certain the judgment was about to overwhelm God's covenant people, and that the lamp of Israel would be put out forever. God in his purposes had decreed that the Jewish nation would be as lasting as the sun, the moon, and the stars. God had said to the Jewish nation, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper." And yet now in the book of Esther, We find the purpose of God and the plan of man on a collision course. The atmosphere is one of bewilderment. The capital city of Shushan is thrown into confusion. Can this really be true? Can there be no appeal? Can someone not change the plan, amend it, delay it, abolish it? My dear friends, for the Jews, the sky was falling and there was no place to hide. But then God is always standing somewhere in the shadows, ruling and overruling. For though God's name is nowhere to be found in our English edition of the Bible in the book of Esther, God's hand is nowhere missing. In the wondrous providence of God, a Hebrew orphan girl had been brought into a unique relationship with the king. Ahasuerus had chosen Esther as his bride. He had set the royal crown upon her head. He had made her queen. God had ordained that she should come to the kingdom for such a time as this, that out of desperate weakness, his people might be made strong, that in an hour of impending judgment, there might arise deliverance to the Jewish nation. My friends, tonight, it is such an hour of crises today. Satan, the Haman of God's people, knows that his time is short, from within and from without. He's making one last desperate attack to overwhelm the church. Materialism, Spiritism, Romanism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam are making rapid advances. And moreover, during the last generation, 750 million went into eternity and they never heard one word about Christ and his salvation. Surely tonight, it is obvious to every thoughtful mind that the situation is desperate. Time is running out. World events on this very day are moving fast. The nations are lining up for one last great conflagration, only revival, a last great sweep of the Spirit of God can meet the need. This, my friends, is the hour of crises. And who knoweth tonight whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I want to talk to you tonight on these words that are found in verse 14. For such a time as this. You see, Esther's life made a difference. For as we weave our way into this story tonight, I want you to notice, first of all, that Esther had a call she had to answer. A call she had to answer. In response to Esther's inquiry, Mordecai answered the messenger who sent her like this. Look at verse 8. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare unto her, and to charge her that she should go into the king to make supplication unto him, and to make requests before him for her people. British politician Edward Burke said, "All that is required for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." My dear friends, Mordecai wasn't prepared to sit back and do nothing. And here he summons Esther. Here he sends word to Esther that something had to be done. Here was a call. Here was a summons she had to answer. Notice in terms of the context, it was a summons to intervene. Look at verse 8. Mordecai, Esther's older cousin, beseeches her, he urges her, go into the king. You see, Esther was to use her unique relationship with the king for the deliverance of her people. Now, Esther loved Mordecai. And when she heard about his sorrow, she sent raiment to clothe him. But it wasn't clothing that Mordecai wanted from Esther. He wanted Esther to get under the same burden that he was bearing. He wanted Esther to get concerned with the same concern that he had for the people of God. And so he says, Esther, be decisive, be active, be positive, be positive. Go into the king. It was a call to intervene. My friends, tonight, for too long, Christian believers, all of us, have been indecisive. We have been inactive in a worsening world situation and in a deteriorating church situation like Esther. Many of us tonight are oblivious to the breaches in our defense that leave us open to the enemy. Often we look upon the Mordecais of our day who foresee the perils and the dangers as pessimists. And like Esther, we would seek to take from these realness the sackcloth of their gloomy outlook. We would seek to clothe them with the bright garments of our useful thinking. And my friends, tonight, what we need to be awakened to is this. We need to be awakened to the perils of the hour and the possibilities of revival. This is not a time for sitting back. This is not a time for being at ease in Zion. This is a time for putting on the whole armor of God and asking God, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? This is a time, a call from God to intervene, to get involved, to do something before God takes us home. William Carey had a great burden for the lost. He spoke to a group of ministers one day in the city of Nottingham. And you remember that he unburdened his heart to them. In fact, he spoke to them on Isaiah chapter 54. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. And he unburdened his heart as he set before them the need of the lost. Do you remember he made that tremendous statement? Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. And one old minister said, son, sit down. When God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without the likes of you and me. Ah, but William Carey reminded those men of the risen Lord's commission to his church. And later on in his life, he looked back and he said, few people know what may be done until they try and persevere in what they undertake. You'll notice that it was a call to intervene. Look at chapter 4 again. It was not only a call to intervene, it was a call to intercede. Look at verse 8. Make supplication to him, make requests before him for her people. You see, a breach had been made in the defense of God's people, and the enemy was about to rush in for the kill. But there was one who had the ear of the king, who could stand in the gap, who could reverse the decree, who could turn the tide of calamity that was going to engulf her and her people. This then was a call to intercede. It was a call to prayer. Is there not a similar call from heaven tonight? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Poverty stricken tonight, as the church is in many things, she is most stricken here in the place of prayer. Leonard Ravenhill, in his book, Why Revival Tarries, makes the following pertinent observations. He says, we have many organizers, but few agonizers. We have many players and payers, but few prayers. We have many singers, but few clingers. We have lots of pastors, but few wrestlers. We have many fears, but few tears. We have much fashion, but little passion. We have many interferers, but few intercessors. We have many writers, but few fighters. Feeling here, we feel everywhere. And yet surely tonight, the word of God, the plight of the world, the need of the church, the shortness of the time would unitedly urge us to go into the king. The question is, are we? Or does God have to say to us, I sought for a man among them that should make up the fence and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. My friends, tonight, let's be frank. We have timed at times to run after everything and anything that appeals to the flesh. But when it comes to the place of prayer, how weak we really are. Do you remember what McShane said? It brings us men down to size. He said, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is and no more. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and no more. Programs, concerts, testimonies of the rich and the famous draw large crowds. Prayer meetings, on the other hand, only draw the faithful few. And yet, if our churches are to be effective for God, we need an army of intercessors who are prepared to get on their knees and repent and seek God. God's looking for a man. God's looking for a woman. I wonder, will you be that person? For who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? There was a call. She had to answer. Look at Esther 4 again. There was a challenge she had to face. You see, Esther, or Mordecai, was urging Esther. He was urging this young queen to take her life in her own hands by going into the presence of the king uninvited. For did you notice the book of Esther chapter 4 and verse 11? Look at what she says. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death. Except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to commend unto the king these 30 days. This made the royal palace like a royal prison. Again, remember that Esther was isolated in the harem. She was incapable of devising the kind of strategy needed to solve the problem. Moreover, Ahasuerus, he was known for his ruthlessness, his brutality, his sensuality. Can you see the tremendous challenge that Esther faced? You'll notice, first of all, it was a challenge to sacrifice her lifestyle. It was about 5 years now since Esther had become queen. And she was queen of one of the mightiest empires the world had ever known. Here was Mordecai. He was expressing his grief in sackcloth and ashes. But here's Queen Esther, and she's living in a different world. She's living in a world of silks and satins, sheltered from the problems of life. But now she's been challenged. She's been called to sacrifice her lifestyle in order to save her people. I wonder tonight, had Esther become comfortable in the court of the king? I wonder tonight, was she hesitant about taking action? Did she not want to jeopardize her comfort zone? Isn't it so easy, dear friends, tonight to settle down in our comfort zone and not take a stand for the Lord? C.T. Studd was an extremely wealthy young man. In the 1880s, he inherited £29,000. A very tidy sum in those days. And he started to give it away to Christian works and missions all over the world. And he was left with £3,400. And just before his wedding, he wrote his bride a check for £3,400. She was not to be outdone. And she said, Charlie, what did the Lord tell the rich young ruler? Sell all. She said, we're going to start clear with the Lord at our wedding. And C.T. Studd took that remaining £3,400 and he gave it away to the Salvation Army. And when they had given all of their money away, C.T. Studd packed up his little wife and his belongings, and they went to Africa as missionaries for the rest of their days to reach the lost for Christ. You remember when someone confronted him on one occasion when he was going back to the mission field and his family was at home. And they said, "Mr. Studd, why are you going?" And he said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." I wonder tonight, what are we really willing to sacrifice for the sake of the Savior? I wonder if we really got to the place where we can honestly look up into the face of our Savior tonight and say, "Lord, any time, any place, at any cost," was a call to sacrifice our lifestyle. But look again. It was not only a call to sacrifice our lifestyle, it was a call to sacrifice her life for going on uninvited into the presence of the king meant death. Look at verse 11. "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces to know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come in unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death." Remember, the king had struck the crown from one king's head for failing to come when he commanded. He could easily remove the crown from another head for coming uninvited. Do you see what Mordecai was doing? Here's Mordecai, and he's urging this young woman to take her life in her hands by going into the presence of the king, to cast aside all thought of self-preservation, to be willing to sacrifice herself for her people. A desperate situation demanded desperate measures. My friend, tonight, is the situation not desperate today? Your pastor was praying before the meeting started tonight about the desperate situation in our land. I think it was old Vance Havner who said, "The times are desperate. The trouble is God's people aren't." I wonder, where are those who are willing to sacrifice themselves, to go up onto the gaps, to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord? Where are those who put their lives on the line that we may turn back the battle at the gate? You remember what Jim Elliot said, what he wrote in his journal in 1949. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He wrote, "I seek not a long life, but a full life like you, Lord Jesus." And on Sunday, the January 8th, 1956, the man whom Jim Elliot had prayed for 6 years killed him and his four companions. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." There was a call she had to answer. There was a challenge she had to face. Notice, thirdly, there was a choice she had to make. I wonder, is Esther making excuses in verse 11, or is she merely explaining the situation? I think her reply wasn't an evasion. I think it was an explanation. Surely she must have realized that she was the only one who could save the Jew. She was the only one who could intervene on behalf of her people. And yet, in the face of the sacrifice that was being made, she hesitated. She's counting the cost. I want you to notice that Mordecai sets forth the issues with unmistakable frankness. Notice what he says in verse 13. "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" The choice was stark. It was clear. Let me give it to you in two simple statements. Selfishness meant judgment. Selflessness meant enrichment. Selfishness meant judgment. Do you follow the lines of Mordecai's reasoning? First, sooner or later, if you do nothing, they'll find out that you're a Jew and you will be destroyed. Second, the Jewish people will survive. For God's promise to his people is greater than your willingness to be involved. If he has to, Esther, he'll simply use someone else. Thirdly, this turn of events could explain why you've been elevated to such a high position. My dear friends, Mordecai's power-packed rhetoric is reminiscent of one of the fiery speeches of Winston Churchill. He said, "Let us brace ourselves to our duties. Let us bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say this was their finest hour." You see, Esther has the same opportunity that the British people had in the Second World War. If she chooses to stand, if she chooses to lay her life on the line, it could be our finest hour. Mordecai is urging her. He's saying, "Esther, this is your big day. This is your opportunity to do something big for God." For while selfishness meant judgment, selflessness meant enrichment. For in not sparing herself, Esther becomes a means of blessing to others. The choice she had to make. I wonder, dear friends, tonight, have you ever thought about the choice that's facing the church today? You see, there is a sense in which all of us tonight, as the people of God, have been born for such a time as this. And we should be all asking the question tonight, whether we are younger like Esther or older like Mordecai, what has the Lord specifically asked me to do because he has allowed me to be living at this particular time? I wonder tonight, do you realize that this is your time? In such a time as this, what are you willing to stand against? What are you willing to stand for? I wonder, does the Lord want you to stand against pornography? I wonder, does he want you to speak a word in opposition to abortion? I wonder, does the Lord want you to help the alcoholic, the abused children? What about the disabled? I mean, what are you and I doing to stand up, to stand alone, to answer to the call of God in this hour? I wonder, are we ready to be salt and light in the world? I was reading the other morning when David came down to the battle in the Valley of Elah. Some of you have been to Israel and they've taken you down to the Valley of Elah. And you remember that when his father sent him to his brethren to see how they were doing, you remember that Eliab, his eldest brother, laughed at him and he said sarcastic stuff to him. And he said, "How about those woolly sheep in the land of Judah? And you're out here on the battlefield with us." And you remember David's response. Listen to it. "Is there not a cause?" My friends, tonight, sodomy stalks the land. Is there not a cause? The lesbians, the gays, the bisexuals, the transgenders, they're on the up tonight. They're on the march. The standards of God's word have been flagrantly disobeyed. The government of the United Kingdom has throughout the word of God. Is there not a cause? Militant Islam tonight is on the march. Is there not a cause? Do you realize tonight, dear Christian friend, that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? God wants to use you. And if God, my dear friend, doesn't use you, if you won't let God use you, then sometimes God will move on and choose someone else. You remember the story of John Mark in the Bible. He went with Paul and Silas on their first missionary journey. And when they came to a certain place, you remember that John Mark deserted them and he went back home to mommy. The good news about John Mark is this: he was restored. And when Paul writes to Timothy that last letter, he said, "Take Mark, bring him with me. He's profitable to me for the ministry." But he blew an opportunity. My friends, when John Mark went back home, Paul turned to a young man whose name was Timothy, and it seems that Timothy took the place of John Mark, and Timothy was used of God. And so tonight in our Bibles, we have one Timothy, we have two Timothy. I wonder what would have happened if John Mark had been willing to be used of God. I wonder, my friend, is this the Lord's word to you tonight? Has the Lord opened the door of opportunity for you? Maybe it's ministry. Maybe it's preaching. Maybe it's door-to-door work. Maybe it's visitation of the sick. Maybe it's going round the hospital ward. Maybe it's evangelizing those lost young children with the message of the cross. Do you realize that God wants to use you and me? And who knoweth tonight whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Can you see the call that you had to answer? Can you see the challenge that you had to face? Can you see the choice that you had to make? Look last day at Esther 4. Can you see the courage that she had to show? And she did show it. For look at verse 16. So I will go into the king, and if I perish, I perish. Now, this is not grim resignation. This, my dear friends, is a total commitment on the part of Esther. This is the Old Testament version of Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Two things in closing. Can you see the resolve that marked her? The resolve that marked her. Enough of this easy life, says Esther. It's time to put my name on my life on the line. I'm Jewish. I believe in the living God. I believe in Jehovah. I'm ready to stand for my people. And if I perish, my perish. Whatever the cost, she wants to count for God. I want you to notice how Esther's entire outlook has shifted in the space of a chapter. Can you see it? From fear to faith. From reluctance to resolve. From concern about personal safety to concern about the safety of her people. Oh, she came to this solemn resolve to lay herself on the altar of sacrifice, to stand in the gap in the hour of crisis, to go into the king. She faced the challenge. She counted the cost. She reversed the decree, and she turned a day of destruction into a day of deliverance. You remember the resolve of Martin Luther? He took a stand against the most formidable power of his day, the Roman Catholic Church. And in 1517, Luther called for a debate by nailing his 95 theses on the Castle Door Church in Wittenberg. And this debate, along with his lectures and along with his books, put him on a collision course with the Church of Rome. And in April of 1521... The governing council of the Germanic states convened in the city of Worms to confront Luther about his beliefs. And when asked if he would recant his inflammatory statements about the Pope and about the Church of Rome, he faced his recusers with resolve and he cried, "I cannot, I will not recant anything. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." Like Luther, like Esther, you're willing to stand up for the faith, even when you have to stand alone. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his name or blush to speak his name? Can you see the resolve that marked her? Can you see the realization that moved her? The realization was dawning that she had come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Did you notice in the end of the chapter that Esther didn't trust herself? In the Bible, fasting and prayer go together. Esther realized that she couldn't rely on her own resources. She needed prayer for wisdom. And so she asked them to have a prayer meeting for her. In a world of what? 7 billion, 8 billion. It's so easy to feel lost among statistics, isn't it? But my friend, you're not a number tonight. You're quite unique. There's no one like you in all the world. And though you may feel significant from time to time, your life matters. And you're saying to me, well, Dennis, tonight, what difference can my life make? Listen, one ordinary believer can make a big difference. In 1776, one vote gave America the English language instead of German. In 1845, one vote brought Texas into the Union. In 1923, one vote gave Adolf Hitler the control of the Nazi Party. My dear friends, this book tonight that we hold in our hands is not simply a book that chronicles sweeping crusades or mass movements. It's the story of individuals. Just people like you and me tonight, ordinary people who decided to do something, who decided to make a contribution, to stand up and be counted for who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. God's looking tonight for a few good men and a few good women. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. And so tonight in this hour of crises, will you heed the call? Will you count the cost? Will you make the choice? Will you show the commitment so that a day of distress may be turned into a day of deliverance, and a day of upheaval may be turned into a day of revival? Everett Edward Hale wrote these words, "I'm only one, but still I'm one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something I can do." God tonight, in his matchless grace, has brought you and I into the kingdom for such a time as this. You say to me tonight, Dennis, does one person make a difference? Well, let me ask you, did the Lord Jesus? God so loved the world that he did something. And in turn, the Son turned to the Father and said, "Father, I go. Though I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." And my dear friends, the Lord Jesus stooped from the adorations of heaven to the abominations of man. He came from the glory place to the gory place. He left the smile of God to taste the wrath of God. He stood in the gap. And he interposed his precious blood and his precious body to save you and I from a lost hell. Christ stood in the gap for others. He stood in the gap for us. Will you stand there for others? I was just thinking the other day of William Borden. So you know his story. 1904, William Borden, a member of the very, very wealthy Borden Derry family, finished high school in Chicago. And he was given a world cruise. It was a graduation present, and he was cruising through the Near East and the Far East, and he got a burden. He got a concern for the lost. He returned home. He spent 7 years in Princeton University, the first 4 years as an undergraduate, the last 3 years in seminary. And when he had finished those 7 years, his wealthy family pleaded with him to come and take over the family business, which by now was struggling. But he turned his back on the family business. And he placed these words in the back of his Bible. He wrote them, "No reserve." And although his family continued to plead with him, he insisted that God's call was priority in his life. And after giving away all his wealth, he wrote two more words: no reserve, and now no retreat. On his way to China to witness to the Muslims there, he called off in Cairo, in Egypt. And while he was there, he contracted cerebral meningitis. And he was dead within 4 weeks. And after his death, someone picked up his Bible and they saw two more words: no regret. No reserve. No retreat. No regret. Only one life. 'Twill soon be passed. I believe it will. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Lord, at thy feet myself I cast. Help me run well for thee. Let's pray.